Let's prepare now for the ministry of God's Word together by opening our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. The title of the sermon comes from one of the most popular Christian songs ever. Jesus loves the little children. If you would please stand together as we read from God's written word. We'll be reading together Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. The Bible teaches us that the grass outside withers and flowers will fade away, but the word of the living God endures forever, for God himself endures and preserves his word. Hear now the word of your God. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Dear Holy Spirit, we believe that you inspired your word. We believe that by your power, you have preserved your word in its integrity down to this very day. But what we expect most is that right now, you will bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word. In spite of the frailties of your servant and even we who listen, we pray now that you would write a song of faith upon our hearts, that together we would glorify and enjoy you as the children of the living God. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. One of the things I appreciate is that usually by the time we get to the sermon, each Sunday it's quite obvious that I am just dripping with weakness. But we have a great God in our midst who, as I pray, not only gives his word, preserves his word, and promises to bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Today before us, we have a simply beautiful and tender text in Mark 10, 13 through 16. As I often do, I want to ask a question at the beginning. And the question is this: what does Jesus think of children? What does Jesus think of children? There's a song we sing, singing it in my house early this morning when one of our kids, the first riser, came up and sat on my lap. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. I was encouraged that my son knew these words. I was rebuked for not knowing the hand gestures that come along with them that are apparently being inscribed upon the frame of their souls in Sunday school. Today we're going to talk about what Jesus thinks about little children, and we'll do so by way of 3 points: hopeful parents, hopeless disciples, and finally, the hope of the kingdom. So let's begin with hopeful parents. I told you the text is tender, and it truly is. In many ways, Mark 10 has a lot to say about family. We move from the difficult to the tender, from divorce, the difficult, to children, the tender. The Bible only says much about family. This text is quite important. And if you missed the sermon from last week, I don't mean this in a self-promoting way, but I would encourage you to go back and listen to it, because it says not only much about the subject of divorce, but even abuse and God's view of the family. I mentioned to the elders, we were praying together this morning before the service, that if you were to take the time and look at John Calvin or J.C. Ryle, who I often mention when I preach, they get really pumped on this text. And the reason why they get pretty pumped on this text is because if women were potentially neglected in the previous text, in this one, it's children. Children become potentially the object not only of neglect, but even neglect by Jesus' own disciples. The scene is set with what appears to be a good handful, an arguable slew, of parents bringing their children to Jesus. That sounds great. What would be better than that? Bringing little children to Jesus, and they're coming to him. Very little is said, but certainly there are certain assumptions that can be made. They know about Jesus. They know of the things that Jesus has done. They know that Jesus has been preaching about the arrival of the kingdom. And they expect as parents that Jesus will regard their children. And so they come to Jesus. They were bringing them to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. Now, I will come back to the disciples in my next point, which is somewhat forcefully worded. The Old Testament and the Old Covenant saw children as part of the covenant community. In some ways, this text is a nice argument for infant baptism. Now, in some ways, it's a parallel argument, but you must appreciate this, that in the Old Testament, children were a part of the covenant community. God said, I will be a God to you and to your children after me. In the Old Covenant, the sign of the covenant was given to covenant children. And if you were wondering, as some may very well understandably be wondering, where in the Bible does it say that children ought to receive the sign of the covenant? The answer is, they've always received it, going all the way back to the earliest book in the Bible, Genesis. And to say it in a rather forceful way, there is no point in history where God ever kicks children out of the covenant. There is no point in history where God ever says, your children are no longer a part of the covenant. All the way back in the earliest days of the Bible, children were viewed as a part of the covenant community. And so what these parents are doing now is standard form. Parents regarded their children as part of the visible church, part of the covenant community. That did not automatically save them. Being circumcised did not save anyone. Being a Jew did not save anyone. Being a member in Israel did not save anyone. But they were a part of the covenant community, and for that reason were regarded as holy. Now, this is a very important distinction. There is a line, there is a distinction between holy and saved. In the Bible, many people are described as holy that are not saved. Israel is a holy people, a holy nation set apart unto the Lord, but not everyone in Israel is saved. And so the point is, you can be a part of the holy covenant community, you can be set apart from the world, but not automatically saved. Children, like Israel, were regarded as holy, and what the parents do here is what parents had always done. They regarded their children as part of the covenant community, and they expected that when Messiah brought his kingdom and his blessings, that children would be a part of it. He is a God to us and to our children. It's a beautiful thought. It is a beautiful promise. But not all children are automatically saved just because they are children. So we ask now a very important question. Again, why did these parents bring their children to Jesus? It's actually a very important question. Pause and think about it. What's in their mind? Why would they bring their children to Jesus to bless them? To say it differently, what kind of blessing were they expecting? The text does not make it explicit. The text gives no very clear indication. Excuse me, it does give a very clear indication. I need to read what my notes actually say. It is not for health. It is not for wealth or even something earthly. Jesus actually makes clear what is in view, and it is the kingdom. Their eyes are on the prize of the kingdom itself. There is no other blessing that is referenced here, and there is no other blessing that Jesus ultimately came to give. You must pause and appreciate, why would these parents bring their children to Jesus to bless them if they were not somehow expecting, hoping that he would bless them in regard to the kingdom? But as Jesus reacts to the disciples' response, notice what he talks about. He doesn't talk about, they must come to me in order to live long. They must come to me in order to be healthy or wealthy. He talks about the kingdom. This is a kingdom-focused blessing. It raises again a question I've already kind of nudged a little bit. Can children be saved? Can children be saved? Is there anyone on the planet that thinks the answer is no? Of course children can be saved. Can God save a child in the womb? Of course God can save a child in the womb. Can God save a child out of the womb? Of course God can save a child out of the womb. Is there any age limit that God is hindered from saving? And the answer, of course, is no. The Spirit of God can work in any person, any age, and the Spirit of God does work in all kinds of people at all kinds of ages. Now, if I were to let the Baptist in my soul come out and ask you to raise your hands in response to this, how many of you can remember when you were converted? Don't need to raise your hands. How many of you remember when you were converted? The answer is some of you. Some of you know. Some of you remember God's converting work. Some of you remember the Spirit's converting work. But how many of you don't? The answer is many of you. Many of you don't remember being converted. Many of you don't remember exactly the day, the hour, the place when the Spirit opened your heart. It's kind of like asking the question, when did you learn your name? Many of you don't remember learning your name. You just know it. You know it because somehow, softly and consistently, it was spoken over you. It was spoken into you. And that's exactly how the Spirit so often works. Slowly, right? Suddenly, through all kinds of means, the Spirit works in the hearts of His people. Some of us never remember a day when we did not know and love the Lord Jesus. And that is completely wonderful. But it also proves this point. God can save people at any age. And God can save people through all kinds of means. Of course, God can save children. But we are born as children of wrath by nature. There is nowhere in the Bible this odd phrase that I've heard many, many times, this so-called age of accountability, where it's like you're born pure and you're fine, but then one day you become a sinner. One day you become accountable. Anyone who's raised children knows this is completely contrary to experience, let alone contrary to the Bible, right? We are born by nature into this world, children of wrath. We were born not only with sin natures, we were born with a propensity to sin. God must convert. God's Spirit must open. Our hearts must be turned. And God does exactly that work. He does it when He wills. He does it however He wills. When and how does the Spirit do its work? Whenever and however the Spirit pleases. So we can say, yes, these parents bringing their children to Jesus are not misstepping. These parents bringing their children to Jesus were doing something very consistent with what God's covenant people have always done. And these parents bringing their children to Jesus do so with the hope that He might bless them with regard to the kingdom. Do you know why? Because in spite of the fact that they are born sinful, in spite of the fact that they're born with sin natures, there is hope for our children. Can I get an amen? An amen. I will take it. But while there is hope for children, we might worry about the disciples. And this brings us to our second point, very generously worded, hopeless disciples. The disciples are wearing me out. You can sense it already. You can only take so much sometimes. I don't mean this in a flippant sense. I mean it very sincerely. My comments about myself are flippant. But it takes a lot of patience to be Jesus. It takes a lot of patience to be Jesus. And even Jesus has his limits, at least with regard to the disciples' behavior that crosses the red line in this text. This text should agitate you a little bit. It's beautiful. It's tender. Parents bringing children to Jesus. Every godly impulse in our body says there's something right about that. Does it therefore not offend you that the disciples rebuked parents for bringing their children to Jesus? Does it not puzzle you that the disciples of Jesus find fault in these parents? And they rebuke them. Parents bring their children to Jesus to be blessed by him, and the disciples of Jesus rebuke them. I find that overwhelming. Like, wow, are they really? You have to be kidding me. In the last chapter, they rebuke Jesus for saying he must go to the cross and die. In this chapter, they rebuke parents for bringing their children to be blessed by Jesus. Do you really think the disciples are all that fantastic? They're quite the opposite. This is not the first time they've rebuked Jesus. It becomes, in every other chapter, sort of event where Jesus will say something, and not only will they not get it, they will push back. Or something you think that they would certainly understand, they don't. Why is it? Why do the disciples rebuke these well-intended, faithful parents? It's because the disciples of Jesus are prone to error. Even the disciples of Jesus can swing and miss. Even the disciples of Jesus can drink deep from the cultural thoughts of the day, or in this case, imbibe what Jesus refers to as the leaven of the Pharisees. There was much leaven in this time. In the last sermon, last week, we talked about the culture of divorce that had been cultivated, where rather conveniently and cheaply, women were put aside, given simply a certificate of divorce so that a man could move on according to his whims. And even the disciples were surprised at the way that Jesus rebukes that culture, as you see at the end of the section just before this. Here, we see them making a similar mistake. A culture that often treated women like objects to be conveniently discarded also had a low regard for children as well. The Bible said much about children. The Bible lifted up children, and yet the disciples were embracing the culture of the day, the leaven of the Pharisees, and Jesus will now correct them. What do I mean by the culture of the day or the leaven of the Pharisees? Thank you for asking. Children were not well regarded in the first century. The Bible has a view, but much like we could say, the Bible had a view that respected women and recognized them as bearers of the image of God. The culture of the day had developed a sinful view, an unsanitized view, and that trickled down to children as well. In the first century, children were not regarded as of much value. Infant mortality was incredibly high, and in a culture where infant mortality was incredibly high, a child's rights, rarely do I use air quotes, but they're helpful here, a child's rights were not established until its value was proven. This is very important. In the first century, a child's value had to be proven. It was not assumed. It was a culture of death. Don't think we invented this. It's been around for a long time. But how does that attach to the Pharisees? Well, this is very, very important. Okay? In the view of the Pharisees, those who entered the kingdom are those who earned it. In the view of the Pharisees, you had to work your way into the kingdom. Value in the sight of God was the same thing as value in the sight of man. You have to work to prove your value, and a child could not work to prove their value, and therefore children were regarded as of little value. This was the leaven of the Pharisees. Only those who worked for the kingdom of God could expect to inherit it. In other words, salvation was by works. What you do determines your value, not only in the sight of man, even in the sight of God. Note where we're at. Sandwich now this text between the previous one that elevated the value of women against the backdrop of what the Pharisees taught. But notice who we meet next. In the next section, it's the rich young ruler, the rich young man, who becomes the incarnation, if you will, the sermon illustration, if you will, of the point that Jesus is making here. So the disciples rebuke parents for bringing their children to Jesus. And Jesus, this is one of two times you see this language used of him, is indignant with his disciples. It takes a lot of patience to be Jesus. But even Jesus has his limits, and he is indignant with his disciples. This is strong language. This is somewhere between the, I can't believe you just said that, to the, I've just about had it up to here with you. Jesus is indignant with his disciples, but not for the disciples' sake narrowly. Jesus is indignant with his disciples because Jesus cares for these families, these children. The disciples have once again succumbed to the pop culture view of the day. Who does God care about? The elite. What are children worth? Not much. They must be of little value to God and Jesus. Jesus is important. We are important. The adults gathering, this preaching, teaching stuff, that's the real kingdom work. Children are of little value. State rather bluntly, in the mind of the disciples, Jesus is too busy for little kids. Jesus is too busy for little kids. To take up little children in his arms to bless them would be a waste of his time. They are beneath Jesus. They are beneath the kingdom. And for this reason, beloved, Jesus is indignant with his disciples. You can't blame them, can you? I mean, they deserve a bit of a smackdown at this point. I mentioned that Calvin and Ryle get a little bit excited in their commentaries. It's a strange thing to describe theologians that have been with the Lord for a couple hundred years of getting kind of pumped up, but they really do. Calvin rails against the Anabaptists in his commentary on this, who taught that only those who have made a profession of faith have any hope of standing in the kingdom of God, because this text shows Jesus not only blesses the little children, he blesses them in regard to the kingdom. Ryle, on the other hand, gives a stern rebuke to the Church of England, of which he was a part, for believing in infant baptism, but neglecting to bring children up in the church by adequately providing for their instruction. In other words, the thought was, they're baptized, they're good. Neglecting children, be with me here, neglecting children spiritually is not just a fault of the culture outside the church. Neglecting the culture spiritually was a problem in Calvin's day, in the Reformation, in Ryle's day, in the disciples' day, and in our day. Neglecting children spiritually gets Jesus riled up. Jesus was indignant, but he did not stop there. Jesus was indignant, but he did not walk away. You just kind of wonder, like, how many times can he forbear with his disciples? And the answer is apparently endlessly. In many ways, his disciples, though grown men, are still acting like little children, still thinking that what they do determines their worth in the sight of God, still measuring themselves against others, still comparing themselves against others. We are of value. And those little ones, away with them. So Jesus again teaches them to stop acting like children and to become as children. This brings us to our third point. It's long, so don't get your hopes up. The hope of the kingdom. To whom does the kingdom of God belong? In many ways, that's the question that takes center stage in this text. To whom does the kingdom of God belong? The Pharisees have a view that those who work for it will attain it. The disciples have a view. It doesn't seem to be far off. To whom does the kingdom of God belong? The religious, the wise, the brave, the strong, the elite, adults only? Jesus rebukes the rebukers. Jesus says to them in beautiful language, worth memorizing. This is the heart and soul of every parent, ought to be the heart and soul of every pastor. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Where would we be without that language? How many times has it quietly rebuked us Doesn't it sit on the shelf of our mind as though always accessible, sometimes telling us to simplify things and approach God not with our complicated way of thinking, but rather with the faith of a child? What is Jesus saying here? What he is not saying is that all children automatically go to heaven. That's not in the text. It's not stated in the Bible. Nor is he stating that there is some such magical age of accountability. If you can find that, I'll buy you a slice of pizza. It won't happen. We are all born sinners and only saved by the grace of God. So who then can enter the kingdom of God if it's not those who are adults? If it's not those who have proven their worth? If it's not the religious elite like the Pharisees? Who enters then the kingdom of God? The disciples and the Pharisees believe it is only those who have proven that they deserve it. Jesus teaches it is the exact opposite. It is those who come into the kingdom like these little children, like the little children that are being brought in the arms of parents. What do they have? These little children. No established value in that society, no entitlement or privilege that they could lean upon, nothing that they could boast, nothing that they could bring. How do these children come to Jesus? They come carried by another. They come in the frailty of their infancy. They come in dependence upon their parents. They are those who have been born from the womb. And what is Jesus teaching? That we too must be born from above. Those who receive the kingdom of God are exactly that. Those who come as little children, born again into the kingdom of God, born from above by the Spirit of God. Those who receive, as he tells Nicodemus, the new birth. It is not their worth. It is not their works that shall open the doors of the kingdom, beloved, for them or for you. It is not our worth. And it is certainly not our works. It is the worth and works of Jesus himself. Jesus will not do most of what is needed for their salvation or ours. Jesus will do it all. The children bring nothing to the table. The blessing they receive comes wholly and completely from him and by his grace. And he who gives the blessing to children now in Mark chapter 10 is the same Jesus who will give his life for his children later upon the cross. Jesus holding these little children in his arms, full of tenderness, meekness, and humility, is the same Jesus who will later go to the cross, not only, beloved, for these little children that he holds in his hands, but for the big children who keep rebuking him every time he speaks of the cross. In other words, Jesus loves the little children. Some are old, some are young, some are black, some are white. Some are being carried by parents. Some are rebuking the parents who carry them. And nonetheless, Jesus will go to the cross because he is indeed indignant, but ultimately not with us, but with the sin that enslaves us inside and out. The lesson that Jesus teaches here is a profound one. The doors of the kingdom will open wide for the children of God. But the doors of the kingdom will open wide for the children of God because of Jesus himself, not the works, not the worth of those who think they have access and right to the kingdom, rather because the Son of God, the child of the Father, enters through his own death and resurrection. And when Jesus does, when the Son of God opens the doors of the kingdom, all his children will come happily again into his arms. What did Jesus do? He took up these little children into his arms and he blessed them. It's a beautiful portrait. Notice, it's not just one child. You get the picture that Jesus got like children in each arm. It's in the plural, right? The number of children, both arms. How many children can Jesus hold? It's a wonderful question. He can hold all his children. Here, he holds several at once. It's a beautiful portrait of the Savior not simply holding a child, but holding children in his arms. When R.C. Sproul was alive, it was a privilege to get to know him, spend time with him in a few different contexts, and I have a most cherished memory of him. It's not something that he said at a conference. It's not something that he wrote in a book. It's the time he met my kids a little over a decade ago when we only had two. And here's this esteemed, wonderful theologian I probably thought way too much of on his knees with my children. No interest in talking to me, by the way. But very intrigued with little Kira and Carl. The heart of a grandpa, how much more the heart of the Savior. Jesus truly loves the little children of the world. But he makes it very clear. Those who will come into his kingdom must come as little children. Verse 15 ought to haunt you as much as verse 14 ought to help you. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Greek grammar has an interesting way when it wants to say something is absolutely, absolutely, absolutely impossible. It says it this way with this grammatical construction. It is absolutely no way, forget about it, impossible for you, beloved, for anyone to enter the kingdom of God who does not receive it like a child. And how does a child receive the kingdom? You can't get this question wrong. How does a child receive the kingdom? As a gift. As a gift. Not something you earn, not something you do, not based on some decision you've made, not based on anything in you. A child receives it as a gift. We who recognize that we have no value outside of what God ascribes to us, that we cannot earn our way into the kingdom. We cannot boast of our efforts of works with the Pharisees. We cannot set aside others like the disciples. We come with nothing in our hands. We come with nothing about which to boast. We come as frail, dependent, hopeless, helpless little children, but we come into the arms of a Savior who freely gives all that is needed to enter into his kingdom. Jesus takes up all kinds of little children and he blesses them in regards to the kingdom. And this is exactly, beloved, how you and I come. We come as little children. And it's the only way that we come. So the question of the day really is, have you come? Have you come to Jesus as a child? Or are you still like the Pharisees, finding your value in what you do? Still like the disciples, thinking that only those who are of worth are those who have proven it? Are you one of his little children who he has taken into his arms and blessed? I'm not done. You thought I was. I'm close. There's a couple more things I want to say. The old song goes, Jesus loves the little children. I want to ask it this way. Jesus does indeed love the little children, but do we? Do we bring our children to Jesus, or do we hinder them? It's not just the disciples who could hinder little children from coming to Jesus. One remarkable feature to me in several of the commentaries was the point that it's parents that are bringing their children to Jesus. What a remarkable and beautiful picture. A parent's spiritual concern for the well-being of their children, so much so that they would bring their children to Jesus. I like to remark to people on occasion, this is the proper place for it, that you are your children's first pastor, not me, as parents. What we do here once a week together should be bound to what you do daily in your homes. the little church that gathers in your living room is just as important as the corporate church that gathers here on the Lord's Day. If parents were bringing their children to Jesus to receive the blessings of the covenant then, how much more ought we to be bringing our children to Jesus for the blessings of the covenant day after day after day? In other words, things like family worship. How many of our kids know the sounds of their parents' voices reading the Bible? Praying with and for them. When we baptize our children, we take vows to do that. You promise to pray regularly with and for your children to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the covenant. What is the most primary way, if I were to ask for a show of hands, what is the most primary way that so many of us have come into the faith? It was not being converted on the back of a Greyhound bus, like the few really strange people in the room. It was because you were taught from your youngest days, Jesus loves the little children. It's because you were taught from your youngest days, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's because not only were you brought to church, you were brought to Sunday school, and you're probably forced to sit through family worship. And yes, I said the word forced. I was so greatly relieved years ago at a conference when a fairly prominent speaker made this admission talking about family worship. I just wish it could be family worship and not family warfare. I appreciate the point. Bringing children to Jesus is not always easy, but failing to try is just another form of the disciples' sin hindering them from coming to Jesus. You little children have much to be grateful for. Your parents love you so much. They made you do something this morning you probably didn't want to do. They made you get out of bed. They made you get dressed. They made you come to church. They're holding you now. In a little while, the pastor will stop. That's a promise. And then you'll go to Sunday school, where two people have spent hours preparing things, will once again try to pour little cups of cool water into your hearts. Because not only does Jesus love the little children, the church loves little children. Ryle's great rebuke of the Church of England is that they baptized their children and then neglected them. Let us not be guilty of that. Jesus loves the little children. One of the greatest privileges that we have as a church is the little ones around us, to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One day, someone's going to stand here and take my place. And it might be one of the little ones. There was a time when I never thought I would take the place of the guy that stood here. And one day, someone will take my place. It is a beautiful thought. Why? Because God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He says, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. He's never broken that promise. He's never reneged that promise. And just as we sing, so it is. Jesus loves the little children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do indeed regard us as children. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you have been pleased to give us the new birth. Dear Jesus, we thank you that not only did you love those little children whom you held in your arms that day, you hold all of us, even now, young or old, big or small, as little children in your arms, even now. We ask, Father, for the grace to cross the threshold of the kingdom. We ask for grace to live each day as a child with childlike faith, dependence, and trust. We also ask, O Lord, for the hearts and souls of the little children who are in this room, who sometimes come willingly and sometimes put up a fight, sometimes sit quietly, sometimes make a lot of fuss. We pray, O Lord, that you'd help us to see that your church is about the business of not only teaching the truth, but handing it off from one generation to the next. For truth cannot be invented or destroyed. It is inherited, and it will persevere. We thank you, Father, for the beautiful things that not only you've given to us, we also thank you for the challenges that are before us to raise up another generation that will love and serve you well. Help that, Lord, not to happen, not simply when the word of God is preached here on Sunday mornings or as Sunday school teachers take the time to prepare for our covenant children. Lord, might we be faithful at the family altar to pray with and for our children, to love them with the affection of Christ Jesus and never hinder them from entering the kingdom of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.